fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A most happy feast, solemnity of the Annunciation to all of you. What an incredible day. What an incredible feast. God always gives us these little, you know, a lot of us have given up candy for Lent. He gives us these little treats during Lent. The solemnity of St. Joseph. We have the Annunciation. So many great feast days in Lent. Isn't that amazing? Give me a call. 1-888-914-9149. It's a toll-free number to call on the Cale Clark Show. And we've had some really, really good phone calls this week. The week that was is going to be epic. I know that. I know producer Lucas is already working on that. 1-888-914-9149. You can also email the show if you're so inclined. Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And we also have two Twitter accounts that you're going to want to be aware of. First of all is my personal, at Cale Clark. And we have at Cale Clark Show. It's a show account. And speaking of the show account, you're going to want to pay attention to that one starting right now, because, as promised, our Sweet 16 Saints, our March Madness tournament, is starting today. The first round starts today, and it's going to go through the weekend. We're going to get from the Sweet 16 all the way to the Final Eight for Monday, and we're going to want to make sure that we get a lot of votes in. It's going to be epic. There's some epic matchups. And by the way, these are 20th century Saints that are facing off against each other in the brackets. It's our own little version of March Madness on the Cale Clark Show. So Karen Moran is going to be, her fingers are working with extreme speed right now. She's trying to fill out those brackets. She's going to get them up on Twitter if they're not there already. They may in fact be there. Karen, are they there? I don't know.
Some of them are there.
Okay. Okay, so you can start voting on some of them. Yep. And so the first matchup is there? No, which one is that?
Francisco and Jacinto Marto and Josephine Baquita.
Yeah, that to me is the toughest first round matchup
it's
on the entire
board. It's kind
of
like three, yeah.
Because first of all, it's not really fair that Francisco and Jacinto are tag teaming and like against St. Josephine Baquita. It doesn't seem fair, but also, man, this is a tough one because, man, just awesome Saints all around. And that's true for all the matchups, to be sure. So you can vote on Twitter. You got to go on Twitter to vote. So if you're not a Twitter user, then I'm sorry, you're out of luck. We were going to do call-in voting, but we couldn't figure out a way to do it without being investigated by the NCAA. because, first of all, we can't really stuff the Twitter ballot box. If someone does call in and say, well, I'd like to vote for this, we can't then go in and manually, you know, I don't want to call in, what was that voting company that was the big deal last November?
Oh, right. I can't remember. It's like a mental block.
We put it behind us now. Yeah, it's like that was a trauma that we just want to forget. I think Everyone wants to forget. Dominion voting or something? Is that what it was called?
Something like that.
We're not going to use them. Don't worry.
Close. Triggered.
yeah, don't call about that, please. I don't want to talk about the machines. But you can call in and say who you will vote for, or who you would like to vote for. And if you're not able to be on Twitter, just say, if I was a tweeter, I would do this. So check out the matchups. They're going to be epic, and I can't wait. So it's the Annunciation. We talked about this before. It's March the 25th. It's also, by the way, my mom's birthday. So Mom, if you're listening, love you. Happy birthday. It's not polite to say how old people are, so I'm not going to. But we do love you and appreciate you, and it's awesome to have a birthday on the Feast of the Annunciation. And that also means, of course, that there are only 9 shopping months left before Christmas. So please hurry before it's too late. I don't want to, oh boy, I just depressed a lot of people with that one too. But don't worry, we've still got summer to get to and lots of great weather. Lots of good stuff, so it's not coming yet. So just enjoy the moment, enjoy this feast. It's just an oasis in, I guess, the desert of Lent in a certain sense. And hey, I've got a great question about this that came to me through email. Very, very good question. And let me pull up this email question. And this comes to us from Felisa. And Felisa is listening on the internet somewhere out there. I'm not sure exactly where Felisa lives, but she is listening either on the internet or on the Relevant Radio app, depending on the situation. Okay, great. So here's her question. It's kind of a multi-part question, and I won't be able to answer all of these little questions today, but I'll try. I'll try. I'll do my best. I'll definitely answer one of them for sure. And the message says, good morning, Kale. I have enjoyed listening and learning from your show on Relevant Radio. I have a brother that does not believe in Jesus or the Catholic Church. And today, he shared with his brothers and sisters his unbelief. So here are the three questions that Felisa's brother has. Number one, he says, the Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah because the prophecies that Christianity attributes to Jesus have not yet been fulfilled. So I think what he's referring to there is he's saying that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, are not fulfilled in Jesus, according to Felisa's brother. So really what he's asking is this, does Jesus fit the profile of the expected Messiah? Does he in fact fulfill messianic prophecies? That's a very, very good question. I believe that he does. And I think we should look at that on a future episode. It's a really good question. So I'm going to bookmark that one. but because it's the Feast of the Annunciation, Solemnity of the Annunciation, I want to get to a specific question that has to do with that. But there is another question too, before we get to this. Felice's brother says, and I don't know what his name is, the New Testament manipulated the texts from the Torah. And those would be the five books of Moses. The New Testament manipulated the texts from the Torah. Now, I don't know really what he means by this. It could mean that this could, again, have something to do with Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And maybe he's alleging, as some people do, that the New Testament writers sort of fudged the texts a little bit to make them apply more to Jesus. That's an allegation that comes up a lot, and I do want to respond to that. So I'll do that on a future episode as well, because I think there's a lot to be said there. The way that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament is a fascinating topic unto itself. That could be at least a whole show, maybe a whole week. I'm not going to do a whole week on that, but I will answer that one later. But here's the question that really applies to today. So the third question that Felice's brother asks about is this. He says that, this is a reference to, by the way, the first reading from today's Mass for the Solemnity of the Annunciation. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. So her brother says the original Hebrew text contains the word ha'alma to refer to a single woman, but the Greek translation is parthenos, which means virgin. Now, what he's referring to there, by the way, is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I'm just going to read this text to you here, because I'm going to take this apart a little bit later, but here's Isaiah chapter 7. It says, the Lord, and this is the first reading, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Let it be deep as the netherworld, or high as the sky. But Ahaz answered, I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord. Then Isaiah said, listen, O house of David, is it not enough for you to weary people? Must you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you this sign. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So Isaiah 7:14 is that verse, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. So what Felice's brother is referring to here is the word that we read there as virgin. In the original Hebrew, it's ha'alma. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is also known as the Septuagint, and so you might have seen this abbreviation, LXX, which means 70. It's the Roman numerals for 70. And that refers to the so-called 70 translators, the mythical 70 translators who translated the scriptures into Greek, the Old Testament into Greek. At any rate, her brother concludes that the original Hebrew word, or the original Hebrew author of Isaiah, meant single woman and not virgin. And later on, Jewish interpreters pointed this out to Christians, but the church said, no, we're going to go with this mistake, and we're going to put in, it's not the original text, but we're going to put in virgin anyways, because it sounds like a prophecy about Mary. I don't know if you're following any of this, but again, the argument is that in the original text of Isaiah, it doesn't say virgin, So how on earth could this possibly be a prophecy about the Virgin conceiving Jesus in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, that is a really good question, actually. And so in order to answer that question, and thanks, Felisa, for writing in, and you can write in too if you want to email the show, kale@relevantradio.com, kale@relevantradio.com, if you have a question that you want to email. And of course, you can call in too, 1-888-914-9149, Kale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. You can tweet at me, at Kale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Really good question. I think to answer that question, we need to look at the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is the New Testament writer, the New Testament Gospel writer, that makes use of that Isaiah prophecy. Now, for today's Mass readings for the Annunciation, the Gospel was from Luke's account of the Annunciation, but here's what it says in Matthew, and Matthew really goes through Joseph's perspective on a lot of this stuff. And let me just read the text for you really, really quickly. This is in Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, here's the big prophecy. And this is, again, the quote from Isaiah 7:14. It shows up in Matthew 1:23. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. "When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife." Okay, so let me just stop there. Now, we did deal with a few days ago on the show the whole issue of what Joseph was thinking when he found out that Mary was pregnant. I can't remember which day we talked about this, but I will refer to you to maybe producer Lucas. He can put that in the show notes if you want a fuller discussion on that. But let me just talk about the virginal conception of Jesus and what that would have meant in that first century Jewish world. Now, understand that a lot of readers, even in the first century, looking at Matthew, and Matthew is obviously targeted towards a Jewish audience primarily, it's for everybody, of course, but Matthew is so concerned about presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish hopes for the Messiah, that Jesus is a new and greater Moses. There's so many great themes, and we've dealt with this many, many times. A lot of ancient readers would have probably been muttering under their breath or snickering or kind of dismissing this idea that a pregnancy could be from the Holy Spirit. However, when you look at the entire gospel, think about all the miracles of Jesus, his great wisdom, especially the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You read that whole account of Matthew in one sitting, and really it was kind of meant to be read, not really broken up in little pieces like we tend to do when we read bits and pieces from the gospel during the liturgy. Really, it's a pretty short book. When you just look at, if you were to hold the pages between your fingers, it's not that much. So if you read this whole life of Jesus, you have this powerful impression of this guy. And certainly, it wouldn't have necessarily been out of the realm of possibility that an unusual conception, an unusual birth would be expected of such an astounding figure as Jesus. And by the way, Jews really did understand that God could work supernaturally in conceiving, even when the conception is done in the natural, ordinary way. One of the things we've been talking about in the Genesis series on the Faith Explained program, we spent a lot of time talking about Abraham and Sarah, and how Sarah, in a sense, miraculously conceives Isaac, even though she's well past childbearing years. Now, the conception comes about through normal marital relations with her husband Abraham, but yet they're both well advanced in years. She's well into menopause, and yet she's able to conceive. So that is miraculous. Now, it's not at all on the level of the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But yet, I just say that to note that these expectations were not necessarily out of the question. And Philo of Alexandria, the famous Philo, once said this, referring to Sarah's conception. Quote, "When a barren woman gives birth, it is not by way of generation, but the work of divine power." So he thought that God had something to do with the conception of somebody who is infertile, just in the natural level. Well, if that's true for an infertile but a married woman, how much more so is it true that God is involved here in the case of an unwed virgin conceiving? So there you go. So that's a bit of the mindset, a bit of the background here. Now, here's another thing that I want to talk about. And this is something that gets thrown at us a lot as Catholics. A lot of people say, a lot of non-believers say, that the miraculous conception that we have here with Mary is nothing more than pagan ideas from the surrounding cultures, pagan ideas about gods, and I'm saying small g gods here, the quote-unquote gods impregnating mortal women. So this is all over pagan literature. For example, Dionysius, the god of partying, the god of wine. It is said that Dionysius's father was the god Zeus. Of course, the sort of top of the mountain of the Olympians, if you will. So it was said that Dionysius, who's obviously not real, he's this pagan, quote-unquote, god of wine. His father was Zeus, but his mother was a mortal woman named Semele. Now, what about the mighty Hercules? I don't know if you ever watched the Mighty Hercules cartoons growing up. I used to love those. I think they're made in the 1960s, but when I was growing up, I used to love those, you know, with, you know, the Mighty Hercules. You'd put it on the ring, and there'd be Newton and Daedalus, and Herc, it's Daedalus. Okay. Anyway, so the Mighty Hercules. Hercules' father was said to be Zeus, but his mother, again, was said to be a mortal woman named Alcmene. What about Julius Caesar? What about Julius Caesar? He was said to have had a mortal father and a mortal mother. That is true. And his actual dad was named Gaius, and his mother was Aurelia. However, there is an ancient inscription that says that his real father, now this is obviously meant to make him look really, really good, his real father was the god of war, Mars. Okay? And his mother was actually the goddess Aphrodite, or the goddess Venus. Anywho, this is obviously a way to make him look really, really good. It's not true in reality, but he was obviously the first of the Roman emperors, and of course the creator of a very famous and delicious salad that's even better when it's real and it has real bacon in it. But I digress. Maybe it's a good thing to eat during Lent. I could drop a few pounds. At any rate, got to watch the dressing, though. Very loaded with calories. But, okay, so this idea that Matthew borrowed, or the other gospel writers borrowed these ideas from pagan cultures to create this concept of God becoming human, God the Father being the Father, a human mother, this is stolen from paganism. No, that is absolutely ridiculous, and I'll tell you why. You got to remember, who is Matthew trying to convince? He's trying to convince primarily Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not going to use a pagan story to try to convince Jewish people who were utterly against paganism that Jesus is the Messiah. That's ridiculous. Jewish teachers were highly critical of these pagan myths. This is a repugnant idea to the Jewish mind that a god or a goddess would have intimate relations with a mortal. That is unreal. No one would ever believe this. Okay, he's not trying to reach a pagan audience. He's trying to reach a Jewish audience, Matthew is. So if he were to suggest a pagan idea, this would be seen as quite scandalous. And by the way, just total sidebar here, but this isn't a show about some false beliefs out there, but Mormonism teaches that, I hate to say this, but they say that the God of this planet, they believe in many, many gods. They believe that you actually can, every Mormon male is going to become a god on his own planet someday. Now, they don't usually tell you this when they first knock on your door, but that's what they believe. Now talk about upward mobility. My goodness. This is out of this world. I got to get in on this. No, it's not true. But they say that the god of this planet, and they call him Elohim, had a physical body and had relations with Mary to conceive Jesus. Now, I hate to say that. That's totally blasphemous, but that's what they believe. But that is not what Matthew is doing here. No way, no how. No, it's so just dismiss that. If anybody suggests that to you, don't let that trouble you. It's absolutely not true at all. But I'm going to tell you, right now, we're going to take a quick break here, and then I'm going to tell you why this question from our listener, why Felisa's brother is just flat out wrong. Doesn't mean single woman. Well, it does, but doesn't mean what you think. I'll be right back.
Do you remember that Amen song from the movie Lilies of the Field?
Amen.
Hi, this is Father Rocky with our 30-second lesson on the Mass. It's such a simple word, Amen, and it seems to be exactly the same in English, German, French, Spanish, Latin, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. That's because it came from the Hebrew language and then followed the path of Christian evangelization throughout the world. So what does Amen mean? It means I believe everything that was just said. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen!
A really special mass is such as the canonization of a saint in St. Peter's Square. The choir and the people sing the super-duper amen in four-part harmony, accompanied with brass, timpani, strings, and a fitting way to conclude the Eucharistic prayer in which the extraordinary miracle of the transubstantiation just took place. You have been joining me for Lenten Lessons on the Mass. Now I'd like to invite you to join me for Mass itself at noon Central.
And join us for Class After Mass. It's the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Okay, well, the brackets are up. You can vote. Who's going to win in the first round of the Sweet 16 20th Century Saints? It's our March Madness tournament on The Cale Clark Show. Just go to the show account, at Cale Clark Show, and you can fill out your bracket, if you will, your virtual bracket, and you can vote for who's going to win these first round matchups. There's some pretty scintillating ones, some great tilts, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So the first round voting can go all weekend long, and we'll announce the winners on Monday. I think probably right up until showtime. I don't know what time you set it to end, Karen, but...
Well, right about just a little after showtime.
Okay.
Just after we began.
Yeah, okay.
We'll announce them by the halftime.
Yeah, that sounds good. That sounds great. By the end of the first quarter, if you will.
There you go.
Yeah. And I just want to answer a caller's question. Unfortunately, he hung up, maybe had to go. Ray, calling from somewhere in Illinois, was on the line earlier. He didn't stay with us, but his question for me was, why wouldn't your mother listen to the show? I was saying, Mom, if you're listening out there, happy birthday. Today's my mom's birthday, as well as being, of course, the Solemnity of the Annunciation. And the answer to that question, Ray, is because she's probably had enough of me preaching to her over the years, trying to convince her of different things. I was very much like a lawyer as a child. I'm surprised I didn't become a lawyer. I was constantly trying to make my case for things. And especially when I left the church and became a Protestant minister, I certainly preached at my parents to leave the church, and my sister to leave the church. Got to get out. And that was one time when I was really, really thankful for the truth of Scripture that says a prophet is not without honor except for among his own family. And they did not listen to me, and I'm glad they didn't. I'm glad they stayed Catholic. So, like, yeah, we've known you since you were knee-high to grasshopper, and now we're not going to believe you about anything. Well, that was a good thing. That was a wise choice, to be sure. So that's a short answer to your question. No, I kid. I joke. She listens a lot, for sure. Probably every night, unless something really goes haywire in the schedule. And my dad, too. So, hi, Dad. You're out there as well. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. And I'm not coming for dinner on Sunday. No, I'm okay. Let's not get into that. I'll just call you. I won't do this over national radio. I'll tell you my weekend plans. However, I do want to continue on with this question that was asked. And Felisa says her brother keeps asking her this question. He's not Catholic, doesn't buy into it. And the question is, Isaiah 7:14, our first reading today from the feast day at Mass. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's not, he's alleging that the text does not say virgin in the Old Testament, so it can't be about Mary. He says it simply means single woman. Well, let me deal with that a little bit. First of all, let me tell you what this actual text meant in the time of Isaiah. Let me tell you about this, because it did mean something in Isaiah's time. It did mean something to the original readers of the book of Isaiah, and there was actually a fulfillment at that time of this prophecy. So what is this really all about? Originally, it was spoken, this prophecy, in a time of great national danger. The king of Judah, King Ahaz, was considering making a treaty with the mighty Assyrians. However, Isaiah the prophet warned him, don't do it. Don't make this deal. Instead, have faith in God. God's going to protect you. And here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, just a couple of verses before this one. If you will not believe, you surely shall not endure. Now, what does that mean? That's a reference to the covenant God made with David back in 2 Samuel, where it says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. So God has promised King Ahaz that this Davidic line is going to endure. So you don't need to worry so much. You don't need to make a bad deal with the Assyrians. So the prophet actually offers King Ahaz a sign. This is how you know that God is speaking to you through me. I'm a real prophet. And the king's like, I don't really need a sign. That's okay. Don't worry. No. I'm going to give you a sign anyways. And here's the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. Well, that sounds delicious. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So the sign is actually really basic that Isaiah offers the king. A young woman is going to give birth to a child, and she's going to name that child Emmanuel, which means, of course, God is with us. And by the time he's old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, before he's old enough to be done with eating curds and honey, the land of these two kings that Ahaz is so scared of, they're going to be gone. It's going to be nothing to worry about. They're going to be decimated. And that's exactly what happened. Within just a few years, the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Ephraim, and those are the two kingdoms that were making a plot against Ahaz. What they were really doing was they're trying to trick him into rebelling against the Assyrians, or get him replaced with a king who'd be more amenable to their desires. Those nations were gone. The Syrians, Ephraim, they weren't a problem anymore. So what's the point of all this? Isaiah's prophecy wasn't intended originally to be fulfilled in Jesus 7 centuries later. It was, in fact, originally supposed to be fulfilled in the lifetime, in the very lifetime of King Ahaz, who is so nervous and afraid. So this actually did happen. We don't know who the young woman was. We don't know who the child was. It could have been a bride for King Ahaz, and they were going to have a kid. Or it could have been a bride for the prophet Isaiah, and maybe he was going to have a kid. We don't know who this young son was supposed to be. However, this real event, which actually happened, becomes a type, or becomes a further prophecy for later on. It's a real event that happened in Isaiah's time, but it also is prophetic for the future as well, especially for the conception and birth of Jesus. So this is why Matthew, in his gospel, he sees the history of the Bible repeating itself over again. This is what typology is all about. Just as a human writer writes with words uses foreshadowing, like a novelist like Stephen King. I'm going to tip you off to something that's going to happen in the future. God writes the world the way that human authors write with words. He uses real people, real places, and real things to show forth or predict greater things that are going to happen in the New Covenant time. Remember Yogi Berra, that legend from the New York Yankees, so ever quotable when he said, deja vu all over again? That's exactly what's happening. Or Mark Twain, when Mark Twain said, history may not always repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And that's exactly right. Biblical history rhymes. Things that happen in the Old Covenant almost repeat themselves in a greater way in the New, because God always acts the same way. He's the same. God's going to act in the future just the way he did before. So, if back in Isaiah's time, if an infant was born of a young woman, was a sign that God was with his people to save them, then this is exactly how the pregnancy of Mary is to be understood. And that's why one of the reasons for Jesus' name, really his name is Joshua in Hebrew. Jesus is actually Joshua, which means God saves. And so, okay, now that's a long preamble, but here's the bottom line. Now, what about this question of a single woman doesn't necessarily mean virgin? Well, understand this. It is true that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word virgin is used, and that's what Matthew is actually quoting in the gospel. He's using the Greek translation of Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, in the original Hebrew, it actually just says young woman or maiden. Alma is the word in Hebrew. But here's the thing. Any single unmarried woman in these ancient times would be expected to be a virgin. Of course she's a virgin if she's not married. Now, obviously today that's not the case, unfortunately. But if you're an unmarried young woman, it is assumed that you're a virgin. So it does mean virgin even in the original Hebrew. So Matthew is not fudging this at all. He's not trying to be fancy with words. He's not trying to make the text say something that it doesn't. He's right on. A virgin gets pregnant and has a child, but in the case of Mary, guess what? She is going to do this without any human intervention. The child is going to be the Son of God. Now, we know this from the life of Jesus, by the way, as we go on. The fact, people knew that Joseph was not Jesus's father. There was a lot of talk going around. People talked. They talk now. And they talked back then. And in fact, we see this in, for example, Jesus is disputing with some religious leaders in John chapter 8. And what do they say to him? We are not illegitimate children. To me, that's a clear shot at Jesus' background. Also, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is called the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph. Now, it could be at this point, and this is another totally legit explanation, that Joseph has already passed away at this point. And that's why he's being called the son of Mary. Joseph's not there, but that's not a normal way to refer to somebody, even if your father's dead. So this could also have some connotations of, you know, this guy's, his birth is a little bit suspect. And the Jews had this word called the mamzer, somebody who's a mamzer. That's not a good thing. That's a status that you don't want to have. A mamzer is someone who's born of an illicit union, someone who's born out of wedlock. And in fact, in the Jewish Talmud, there's this slander that's against Jesus and against Mary. And you might have heard this, that they say that the father of Jesus was a Roman soldier named Ben Pantera, or which really means son of the panther. Ben Pantera had an illicit relationship with Mary, and that's how Jesus was conceived. Now, this is a blasphemous allegation. It's in the Jewish Talmud. But the point of the matter is that everybody knows there's something unique about the conception and birth of Jesus. Now, we know that it's because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ, even during his life, they attributed this to something else. But that to me speaks to the historicity of the virginal conception of Jesus, that they knew something was up. So this is not he did not have a human father. He didn't have a human father. Also in John chapter 9, this whole account with the blind man, Jesus healing the man born blind, the religious authorities can't believe this. And they say to this guy, there's no way that Jesus healed you. Why not? Well, because we know that this man is a sinner. Now, that might be a way of saying that Jesus has been born in sin, according to them. Because that's one of the things they say to the blind man. You were conceived in sin. How dare you lecture us? They're basically saying the reason why you're blind is because there's some sin in your life or in your parents' life, and God's punishing you for this. So they say, oh, this sinner Jesus, there's no way he could have healed you. He's illegitimate. And so that's it. So there's a lot of background there on this question of Isaiah chapter 7:14 and how it applies in the gospel. But yeah, it is true that the Hebrew text does say young woman, but every young woman would be expected to be a virgin. So no issue there whatsoever. All right. We are going to take a quick break right now. We're going to be right back on the Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. Be right back.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the show. So glad to have you with me on the Cale Clark Show. Always a pleasure. 1-888-914-9149. Well, you know what? I got a question that came into me, and this is actually from Lucas. We're not going to do the thing I talked about before. This is a good question. I'm going to go straight to this. I got a question from someone listening on the internet, Edward S. I don't know whether that's Edward Scissorhands, perhaps, but no. And he was asking a question about the show that we had recently on National Atheism Day. And atheism was, of course, trending. Atheist Day was trending on Twitter. We talked about that this week, kind of dealt with some arguments against atheism. And the question that is asked by Edward is this. Cale, I appreciated your show on atheism and how you talked about, for example, the privileged planet, this idea that design speaks of a designer. What about the moral law? Is the universal moral law an argument against atheism? Well, thanks for that question. That's a really good question, Edward. I think that's excellent. By the way, we were talking that day about a book that I haven't read yet, but my professor, Dr. Craig Evans, and many other people. In fact, we had at least one caller call in and say, this is an amazing book. It's called Privileged Planet. And it's really all about how life in the universe is fine-tuned. The universe is fine-tuned for life. It's the chances of all of this happening randomly are so small. There are, of course, laws in nature which point to a lawgiver. There's design that points to a designer. And that's true also when it comes to morality. There is a universal moral law, and Edward, you're absolutely right about that. And I think that the fact that there is a universal moral law, which we can demonstrate, and I'll do that in just a second, that does strongly imply the existence of a universal law giver, which we would call God. And you know who's really good about in talking about this was Clive Staples Lewis, one Clive Staples Lewis, better known as C.S. Lewis. And of course, C.S. Lewis had a lot of great things to say about Christianity. He was not Catholic. Unfortunately, I think he believed a lot of Catholic things, did not become Catholic. There are various reasons, I think, for that, but we can still get a lot out of his writings. He was friends, of course, with J.R.R. Tolkien, a great Catholic who wrote The Lord of the Rings, all that stuff. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis did in his book Mere Christianity, which ironically, just like as what we're doing now, was a series of radio talks that he gave around the time of the Second World War. They eventually became a book called Mere Christianity, or it's really an exposition of a basic Christianity, basic things that all Christians can agree upon. And even he said in the book, you need more Christianity, if you will. You can't stop with mere Christianity. You actually have to pick a church and run with it. And I think that it seems to me that the best argument for the church lies with, of course, the Catholic Church. That's why I'm Catholic. But having said that, in Mere Christianity, he presents arguments that any Catholic defender of the faith can use. We can steal these arguments. Of course we can, because all truth is God's truth. So we can take elements from writers that we may not agree with on some major things. They can still enlighten us about a lot of apologetic arguments. So in Mere Christianity, when he starts talking about this, this idea that the universal moral law implies the existence of God, here's what he says. This seems like an off-topic thing to say. He says, everyone has heard people fighting, or everyone has heard people quarreling. And he gives a bunch of examples of things that folks will say when they feel like they've been mistreated. For example, they'll say things like, how would you like that if someone did that to you? Or, come on, you promised. And here's what Lewis says about this, and I quote, this is from Mere Christianity. What interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, to hell with your standard, end of quote. Now, I didn't say that. C.S. Lewis said that, so don't, how could you use foul language on the show? And I didn't, that's a quote from C.S. Lewis. So this is very interesting. The man who says things like this is not saying that I just don't like your behavior. He's appealing to a higher standard, and he expects that guy to know about that. And nobody says, oh, there is no such thing as a standard. There is no such thing as a moral law. What are you talking about? Well, the problem with somebody might say the problem with C.S. Lewis's argument today is that that's exactly what people are saying, to hell with your standard, if you will. This is what Pope Benedict XVI called the dictatorship of relativism, this idea that there is no objective universal truth. Now, of course, that is a truth statement. You can't get away from this idea of truth. When someone says there is no objective truth, people who say that think that they're right. So that's why nobody actually lives this way in practice. They may talk a good game, but nobody actually is a relativist in practice. And Tim Keller, we talked about him on the program recently, Tim Keller, who's very influential with reaching agnostics and atheists in New York City. He's not a Catholic either. He's a Presbyterian pastor, but he's got some interesting thoughts on how to reach a secular culture. He said this in his book, The Reason for God. He says, conservative writers and speakers are constantly complaining that the young people of our culture are relativistic and amoral. And amoral is just another way of saying they have no morals. Okay, they're amoral, just like an atheist is an atheist. They're against God. As a pastor in Manhattan, I have been neck deep in sophisticated 20-somethings for almost 2 decades, and I have not found this to be the case. The secular young adults that I have known have a very finely honed sense of right and wrong. There are many things happening in the world that evoke their moral outrage. So he's saying, I don't see this. There is moral outrage even among the so-called secular young people in the culture. And by the way, this idea of moral relativism, C.S. Lewis knew about this too. These ideas were already out there in the academy, in the ivory tower, if you will. They may not have been on street level. People weren't necessarily talking about this in the general, but a lot of his colleagues at Oxford in England, he was probably thinking about him when he wrote some of the stuff in Mere Christianity. And this is here's another quote from this book. He says, the most remarkable thing is this. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the exact same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson. I have no idea who Jack Robinson is. I know who Jackie Robinson is, but I have no idea who Jack Robinson is. A nation may say treaties do not matter, but then the very next minute they spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty they wanted to break was an unfair one. But if treaties don't matter, and if there is no such thing as right and wrong, in other words, if there is no law of nature, what is the difference between a fair treaty and an unfair one? Have they not let the cat out of the bag and shown that, whatever they actually say, they really know the law of nature just like anyone else? It seems, then, we are forced to believe in a real right and wrong. End of quote. So what's the ultimate point that he's trying to say here? Well, C.S. Lewis really wants everybody to understand three things. Number one, there is, in fact, a universal moral law, and it does apply to everyone. Whether or not they explicitly believe in such a thing, they appeal to it all the time. They say that they're the victim when someone else doesn't obey the moral law. That's not fair. They'll say things like that. They excuse themselves when they don't obey it in person. Now, this is what leads us to the next point. C.S. Lewis says that all of us have actually broken the moral law. And this is really what sin is all about. We have all, at some point, broken the universal moral law. We've done things that were not fair or not right. And only people who are completely delusional or who never have done an examination of conscience would deny this fact. Now, a lot of people don't. A lot of people do think, I've never sinned. You know, you see it in the very, very long lines to receive communion at Mass and the very, very short lines for the confessional. As Peter Kreef says, we're either living in the greatest generation of saints that's ever been seen in the history of the church, or people are a little bit deluded about their own sins. And then the last thing that Lewis really wants us to realize is that, okay, there is a universal moral law, which everybody appeals to. Everybody appeals to this. That's not fair. They're appealing to some higher law. And that strongly implies a moral law giver. If there's a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. Now, we would say that's God. And we're not quite there yet theologically. We've still got a lot of apologetics to do before we get somebody to admit, okay, I believe in God. But even Lewis said this, by the way. He said, with this point, we're not yet within 100 miles of the God of Christian theology. We still have to prove. Now, okay, you can get somebody to buy into God existing, that's one thing. But to say Christianity is true, that's a separate argument. And so this is why you should believe in the Christian concept of God. But it's a starting point. It's a place to start. And I think that's exactly why Lewis starts there in the beginning of Mere Christianity. He really kicks off the book with that argument. And I think we can do that too. When we're trying to talk to secular people, when we're trying to engage atheists, agnostics, when talking about ultimate reality, we can talk about the existence of the universal moral law. And that strongly implies the existence of God. It implies it to be sure. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. Still got a minute or so left. If you want to call in, we might be able to squeeze in a quick call. There is a phone line open, so if you want to call, call now. And Lucas, you were reading an article recently on St. John Henry Newman. He was kind of talking about something like this, right?
That's right, Cale. Well, I actually think that the argument about the moral law is one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God. And I was reading an article recently, and it was talking about St. John Henry Newman and how his approach, he often liked to point people to their conscience and morality. And the main reason why is because he said that this would help give them real assent versus a merely notional assent to the existence of God. So what he meant by that, for example, is notional assent is I believe something in my mind that, okay, maybe this is true, maybe it's false, but real assent, I not only believe it, but it actually stirs me up to act.
Okay.
And so with morality, I mean, that touches on the very nitty-gritty of your everyday life. I can't deny the fact that I've done things that are wrong. I could deny that, you know, such and such a thing happened with the Big Bang Theory, as such, but that's so far removed from my actual experience lived out in my life that it's not, you know, it's kind of here or there. But when you say, yeah, you did this, and there's someone that you're accountable to, et cetera, et cetera, all of a sudden it's like, oh, okay. And it kind of hits home in a powerful way, I think. I don't know what you think about that, but
I think you're right. I mean, in conversations that I've had with people about when I'm trying to get them to talk about issues regarding the Catholic Church and views about God, they always want to misdirect. They always want to misdirect. And they want to misdirect away from talking about their own faults, to be sure. Well, what about this? Or, you know, the whatabouts. You probably talk to somebody like this. Well, what about this? Or what about this? Or what about the abuse crisis? Yes. What about that? Or what about that?
Yeah.
And they always want to kind of deflect. And I think it is a good starting point to start with the sin problem. I don't know very many people who are that delusional who say that they've never sinned. And they, you know, how do they deal with this?
Right. And of course, it's got to be done in a winsome way because you don't want to be like, you're a sinner. But
oh, you shouldn't say that? Oh, sorry. Yeah. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. No, just kidding. No, I never said that to them. I never did.
Well, that's
lots
the music
to think about. Hey, Notional Ascent. Well, I hope you gave Notional Ascent to this show. Thanks for staying with us. I guess by listening to it, you did. You gave real ascent to it. And I hope you'll come back tomorrow. Lucas Holt produced. Karen Moran works social media. Check out the brackets at Kale Clark Show. Patrick Alog helped set that up. Appreciate that. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.